We are back in Jonah, and we're going to look this evening at Jonah chapter 2, and I'm going to read through the chapter, 10 verses, and then we'll have prayer and we'll look at our exposition. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me from to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. May the Lord bless our time of study together. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our text. Father, it's a great privilege to be together here on a Wednesday night with your people. This is a good way to spend the evening any day of the week with your people, with the saints around your word, and we pray that you'd bless us as we look at this second chapter of Jonah. What a great prayer he prayed. There's so much here, such instruction for us, such encouragement that you hear the prayers of sinning saints and you answer them and you respond with salvation from physical distress and difficulties and certainly blessing spiritually. And that's the kind of God you are. You are a patient and faithful God. You delight to bless us even when we're running away from you. So, Lord, we pray that you bless us as we look into this text and build us up in the faith, encourage us, help us to understand it and how it applies to us, and make this a fruitful time, a blessed time together. And then as we return to the throne of grace at the end of the hour, bless us as we intercede for one another. We thank you for this time together, and bless it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's often true, maybe it's always true, that God must bring us to the end of ourselves before he can bring us to himself. Now, that was certainly true of Jonah. He was told to go east to Nineveh to preach, and he went instead west and boarded a ship for Spain. He was in rebellion. So the Lord sent a great storm on the sea, and it raged until the sailors threw Jonah overboard. Down he went into the deep until a great fish swallowed him. But there he came to himself, repented, and prayed one of the great prayers of the Bible. The last sentence of it is really the theme, not only of his prayer, but of the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on that verse. He titled it, Salvation is of the Lord, and began with the statement, Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. Now, there couldn't have been a stranger one. Chapter 2 of the book takes us into the classroom, into the belly of the sea monster. What came out of it before Jonah did was a psalm. It begins in distress with Jonah at the end of himself, but it's clear from his words that he was very familiar with the Psalms. He'd obviously read them deeply. And his prayer reflects that, reflects the Psalms. It is a psalm itself based on the Psalms, which indicates that, as I said, he spent a lot of time meditating on them, probably meditating on them for years previous to all of this. And what came to his mind in the dark and strange place under the sea was the Psalms that he'd studied. Well, he knew them so well that he spoke them naturally in a prayer and spoke them appropriately in this time of distress. So Jonah was a man well trained in Scripture. We might expect that since he was a prophet of God. And not only knew the Psalms, not only knew the Word of God, but he knew how to apply it to the circumstance he was in. He knew how to apply it to the crisis of life that he was experiencing. It also indicates that he was very much alive. And I say that because some have taught that Jonah was dead in the belly of the fish. And the reason that they say that is because of something our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12. And I'll just read it very quickly. You don't need to turn over to it. But it's a familiar text. It's a familiar statement that he made. In verse 14 of Matthew 12, he predicts his resurrection. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, the Lord was dead when he was in the heart of the earth, when he was buried in the tomb. And so the reasoning is Jonah must have died when he was in the fish. That was J. Vernon McGee's view and that of some others. And Jonah does speak of himself in a way that would suggest that, or could suggest that. In verse 2, he says, "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol." Well, Sheol is different things. It has different meanings, but it can mean the grave. It can mean the netherworld. So was he there? Was he dead? Was he in the grave? Was he in Sheol in the sense of the place of the dead when he prayed? Well, one could argue that, but I think that's really pressing the Lord's analogy in Matthew 12 too far and making Jonah's language say more than it is intended to communicate. This is the language of the Psalms. This is a prayer. This is, well, it's Hebrew poetry. And this is a way of describing his distress. Literally, the words are from the belly of Sheol. That's not the belly of the fish that he's describing. It's a poetical description of the depth of the danger in which he was in. He describes it in a way that would suggest that there's no escape. That's the way it seemed at the time when he's in the midst of all of this. And so he speaks in this way. I think, very simply, though, the fact that he's praying indicates that he was alive. But he did have a close encounter with death. And that is one reason for the language that he uses. As he was sinking down into the sea, he realized death was certain, at least from his perspective and from anything that he could expect. And he didn't want that. So in a moment of regret, a moment of repentance, he cried out for help. You know, he's told the sailors, "Throw me overboard." He encourages them to do that. That will save you. It'll calm the sea. And he won't have to go to Nineveh. He will finalize his escape in that way. I think that's his thinking. He's ready to kill himself to avoid that. But now, as he's going down into the depths of the sea, he's terrified. He regrets it. He repents. And he cried out for help. And he says, "You heard my voice." He prayed, and the Lord answered his prayer and delivered him, saved his life. He did that when the fish swallowed him, rescuing him from drowning. Now, I think normally when we read this story and come to this chapter, we think that the descriptions of distress that are described here are descriptions of Jonah in the great fish. That's what he's describing. And I can understand that. It would distress me, I think, more than being in the sea, being in the fish. But evidently not for Jonah. And I don't think that's the sense of what he's saying here. All of the descriptions of danger and distress are descriptions of being in the sea and going down into the depth of it and being in danger, mortal danger, danger of drowning. And remember, the Hebrews were terrified, and I don't think that's too strong a way of putting it, of the sea. They were not people of the sea. They were people of the land, and the sea is always something dark and terrifying and mysterious, and suddenly he's in all of that. And so he's crying out. But in the midst of all of that, Jonah also recognized that the God who saved him with the fish, and I think that's how he's describing the fish in his relationship, the fish saves him, as it were. He recognized that the Lord is the one who put him in the deep. And maybe that's one thing that encouraged his prayer. God had put him there, God can deliver him. He says that. He says that in verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep. Now Jonah, back in chapter 1, had told the sailors, as we just recounted, to throw him overboard. And they did. They did it at his instruction, and they're the ones that did it. But what Jonah recognizes in this is that they were simply the agents of God's discipline, the agents of God's work, that he is the one ultimately that was doing all of this. So he looks to the Lord to deliver him. He recognized the sovereignty of God in all of this, which is one of the main subjects of this book. In fact, you can't read the prophets. We studied Amos not that long ago, and it seems like I was continually pointing out the sovereignty of God in all that Amos was talking about. It's the case with all of the prophets, minor prophets, major prophets. Go back to the book of Genesis. It is a major theme of the Bible. So if I seem to preach that a lot, I can't help it. If I'm going to preach the Bible, I'm going to preach the sovereignty of God. And we certainly see that in the prophets. We see that in this very text. It wasn't bitterness that he's speaking of here, for you cast me into the depth. It's really worship. He's honoring God. He's recognizing that he's in control. And God was doing this. This is the hand of God in all of this, in Jonah's life, to bring the prophet to himself, to bring the prophet, well, to himself, the prophet's self, his own mind, but in so doing, bring him to the Lord himself and put him back on track. Well, the Lord will do that. He will cast us into the deep for our own good, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to repentance, in order to bring us to obedience, in order to be a blessing to ourselves and to others and honor him. And there in the sea, Jonah certainly was at the end of himself. The Lord had accomplished that. He was helpless. He says that. He says, the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. That's the end of verse 3. And right here we see the influence of the Psalms. I mentioned that at the beginning, that Jonah was a student of the Psalms. He seemed to have memorized the Psalms, and all of this is really just a reflection of the Psalms that he had studied. And you see that right there, because in Psalm 42, verse 7, David wrote, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves rolled over me. The same words that Jonah speaks here. As he went down into the deep, that psalm evidently came to his mind, and he realized that David's experience was his experience. Not exactly the same. David was speaking figuratively. Jonah was literally experiencing that very thing. The current has engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. That was certainly true literally. But what David was describing in a spiritual sense was certainly true of Jonah in a spiritual sense as well. He was at the end of himself. So more than a description of physical danger, he's describing his spiritual condition as David did. He was helpless. He was like a twig tossed in the great ocean. Helpless. He describes the depth of his despair in verse 4. I have been expelled from your sight. Now think about that for a moment. This is one of the great concerns that Jonah has. He's been fleeing from the Lord. Really, he's been wanting to be out of God's sight altogether. He goes down into the depths of the ship thinking, perhaps I'm hidden from the sight of God if he thought that. He should have known better. But now he's in the depths of the sea, and he's saying, I've been expelled from your sight. And that's one of the terrifying, unsettling things that he's describing, aspects of this discipline that he's going through. Would that disturb you? Certainly should. To think that God is no longer watching me, no longer watching over me. I think for a person outside the covenant, to go back to ancient Israel and think of covenant people and Gentile, they would want to be outside of God's sight. Maybe the unbeliever today wouldn't want to be in God's sight. But God's people certainly want to be in His sight. We don't want to be out of His view and out of His care. And that is what worried Jonah as much as anything. Nothing can be worse than to be cast away from the Lord. To have that sense, to be utterly hopeless. That's what the prophet's thinking here. He's outside of God's care. He felt banished from God, and he is in great despair over that. But it wasn't complete despair. He does have hope, and he expresses that, because while he says, I've been cast out of your sight, I've been banished, as it were, nevertheless, he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. Now, you might wonder, what does that mean? He has the confidence that he's going to get out of this situation and he's going to be back on dry land. I think it probably has something to do with that, but is he then going to go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple? Well, maybe. He speaks of your holy temple, but I think probably what he's saying is that he has the confidence that he would be restored to fellowship and worship of the Lord, that he would be heard and he'd be helped. And later in verse 7, he says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I don't think he means into the temple in Jerusalem. He means into the ultimate temple, into the place where God dwells. And so he is thinking in those terms here. He's expressing the confidence that he'd be restored to a relationship in God's temple, as it were, a spiritual relationship with him. Though that's the assurance that a child of God has. That's the hope that we have. We flee, we run, we are going in the wrong direction, we come into conflict, we have this sense of separation from the Lord, but the Lord receives us back and brings us into this walk and this fellowship with Him that Jonah is speaking of here. And so when there is repentance and when there's prayer, God hears and answers and restores. And while he was in the belly of the fish, that's what happens. And while he's there, he reflected on his rescue. He describes the peril he was in verses 5 and 6, as he went down into the sea. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He was being sucked down into the sea, and he's being strangled. He had descended to the depths of the sea, as he describes it, to the roots of the mountains. In verse 6, that's how he describes things. Again, this is the language of the Psalms. It's poetry. So terms are used that aren't to be taken literally, but the intent is to show the desperateness of his situation, that all hope seemed to be out of reach, all help seemed to be out of reach. He's desperate, down into the roots of the mountains, can't go much farther than that. So his fate seemed to him, while he's in the sea and while he's sinking down, and while the seaweed, as it were, at least the way he describes it, is wrapped around him, it seemed that his fate, his doom, was sealed. He writes, the earth with its bars was around me forever. Well, that seems pretty hopeless. Forever, I'm trapped. He's in a kind of prison. He's in the underworld. Now, all of these are descriptions of a terrible situation. And then in the midst of that, when things couldn't get worse, when all hope is gone and all help is lost, help came. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So he really sets the stage, as it were, to show this is an impossible situation from which to be delivered. in order to show that this was a miraculous intervention. And I think the intervention was a great fish swallowed him and he was rescued from the deep. Now, was it a whale? I think we talked about that last time. Oh, possibly. I don't have a problem with it being a whale. The problem, I guess, in some sense with it being a whale is not simply the physical aspect of a whale. I think they say a throat is not very large. Also, they're rarely found in the Mediterranean where this took place. So some, who I read Kyle and Dalich, which is a German, two German commentators have a whole series of commentaries on the Old Testament. It's a kind of traditional classic commentary, 19th century German commentary by Kyle and Dalich, and they think that it was a shark. But whatever it was a big fish, and it swallowed Jonah, and God in his, and this is a miracle, remember. This isn't to be understood naturally. This is a miraculous event that took place. He miraculously preserved Jonah in the belly of this fish, whatever it was. All of this is of God. Every bit of it. The storm that came upon the ship that resulted in the sailors throwing Jonah overboard, that was from God. To this fish, to the final deliverance when the fish gets rid of Jonah. All of this is of the Lord. And Jonah recognized that eloquently at the end of this psalm. But even here, at the end of verse 6, he does that. But you, he said, have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And this is just one of those many examples of this statement we find throughout the Bible. These great statements, but God. These great contrasts to the circumstances. Genesis 8, verse 1, is an example of that. The flood is over the entire world. It's covered the earth for 150 days. Moses gives this description of it, and then chapter 8 begins, but God remembered Noah and all the cattle. The world is under a flood. The old world is gone. It's been destroyed. There's nothing but water, but God remembered Noah. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you break it down, and it has that same contrast. Paul tells the Ephesians, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. You were dead, we were dead, but God made us alive. Now that's the force here. Jonah was at the end of himself and without hope in the deep. But you have brought up my life from the pit. It's all God's doing. He goes back to the sea in verse 7 and he explains what happened in his own mind. I was fainting, he said, when I remembered the Lord. So again, as I said earlier, evidently Jonah had some second thoughts after telling the sailors to cast him overboard, and in his distress, in the terror of the sea, remembered the Lord and cried out to him. Sometimes people do things in haste. Probably a lot of times people do things in haste without thinking the whole thing through. And then when the consequences come, so do the regrets. And that happened to Jonah. So he prayed out of his deep despair, and he says his prayer came to the Lord's temple. The Lord heard his cry and answered. A person can rebel. We all do that. Really, in some sense, I guess we do that every day, constantly. Rebel against the Lord, go his own way. In fact, sometimes we run so hard, we think we can outrun the Lord, and the Lord won't find us. And as a result, it never ends well. The consequences are never good for us when we do that. And a person can find himself or herself in dire straits. In fact, wedged so firmly into a tight place that it seems there's no escape. That was Jonah's situation. But, as Jonah demonstrates, if we pray, God hears our prayers, enter his holy temple. He receives those prayers, he answers them, and receives the repentant sinner. He delivers. The importance of repentance, the importance of prayer, and the mercy of God are all lessons of this chapter. Certainly, the sovereignty of God lies behind all of it, as I emphasized a moment ago. If God's not sovereign, he can't answer prayers, but he is sovereign, as Jonah recognizes, and he answers the prayer of his saints. When they're running from him and repentant, realize that they've done something foolish, whatever, he hears. And so, in the last verses of his psalm, Jonah declares his belief that the Lord is the only God and he is the only source of salvation. He saves even sinners and sinners in open rebellion. But how foolish it is to rebel, how foolish it is to worship, well, worship idols, as he'll talk about in a moment. But it's foolish to rebel in any kind of way, and the greatest rebellion is seen in the worship of idols, and that's what comes to Jonah's mind. Idols are nothing but wood or stone. They aren't gods that can deliver, certainly. And so he mentions that before he gives his great declaration. Verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Forsake their faithfulness may better be translated, as the New International Version translates it, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So those who worship idols forfeit the grace of God. It's a difficult Hebrew phrase, the commentators deal with it, but that seems to be pointing to forsaking God and by worshiping idols. And I think Jonah is particularly aware of that in this moment, because he's in a situation where an idol would do him no good. They don't guard us. They don't protect us. There are all kinds of idols. And certainly he would be thinking of the idols of wood and stone and metal. But as he describes here, an idol is nothing but vain emptiness, or empty vanities is the idea. They're nothing. And so if he'd been depending on an idol, and remember, he's been told to go preach to the idolaters in Nineveh. If he'd been depending on any of their gods or any of the gods of the ancient world, any of the idols, he'd have drowned in the sea. They can't help. Idols are nothing. They don't deliver. They're nothing but false ideas without any reality. Now, no doubt he's thinking of the idols of the ancient world, but there are plenty of idols in the modern world. Money. Paul equates that in the book of Colossians, the idolatry, greed. We depend upon our money, our health, whatever. When times of distress come, only the Lord God delivers. That's what Jonah's thinking here. And so Jonah states his commitment to the true God in verse 9, and he gives what Spurgeon called a sentence of good theology. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of sovereign grace. God is the Savior from beginning to end. And that's the theme of this book. And having learned that lesson in this strange college, Jonah was ready to graduate. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And that was just a final proof from Jonah's experience of what Jonah said. Salvation is of the Lord. It was from the moment the fish swallowed him to the final act of vomiting him up. And that's clear from the first words of the verse, literally, and the Lord said to the fish. Now, what did the Lord say to the fish? I don't know exactly, but get rid of the prophet. Remove the prophet. And he did, at God's command. Not Jonah's command, at God's command. Neither the fish nor the prophet had any control over this. That fish couldn't have kept him in its stomach if it wanted to. Jonah couldn't have stayed there. Jonah couldn't have gotten himself out of it. God did all of this alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Physical deliverance. And, of course, more importantly, spiritual deliverance. Now, his words apply to that, certainly. And so we see this all through the Word of God. From beginning to end, salvation is God's work. He drew up the plan of salvation from eternity. He did that before the angels existed. before the stars appeared in the sky, before there was any light, before there was a universe. What that was before the universe, before God spoke everything into existence, I have no idea. I can't begin to comprehend God's existence without the universe. But for all eternity, God existed, and for all eternity, He had this plan of salvation in His mind. It didn't ever begin. It was always there. His thoughts are eternal. And this is what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that God chose them for salvation to be in Christ, to be saved by Christ before the foundation of the world, before the creation of everything. God had that plan. He had chosen them. That plan, as I said, always existed in God's mind. It's all of Him. That's unconditional election. He chose us in Him, in Christ. He chose us to be saved by His Son when He died on the cross. That's particular redemption. And He chose us to be brought inevitably to Christ by the Holy Spirit so that this plan could not fail. This eternal plan would come to pass. He didn't choose everyone. He chose a particular people. They are His elect. They're not few. Don't ever think that the elect are just this small little clique of people that have some reason to take some pride in their connection to the Lord and His family. No. We have no basis for pride in anything any more than Jonah can take any credit for the deliverance from this fish and this distress he's in. And it's not a small group. It's an innumerable multitude. I won't go into all of that, but some of the older theologians, the 19th century theologians like Hodge, Charles Hodge, and I know Spurgeon as well, and Spurgeon was a preacher, not so much a theologian, though he was very theological in his preaching. But they believed that the elect will far outnumber the non-elect. And one of Hodge's reasons was, hell is a prison, an eternal prison. And if you look at the population of a nation, most people aren't in prison. It's a small group that are in prison. And so he looked at the entire population of humanity and said, that's the way it'll be for all eternity. A few people will be in hell, most people will be in heaven. I don't know that his reasoning is correct. It's a nice analogy. But anyway, there are more than one of the Reformed and Calvinistic theologians believe that many, most will be saved. Certainly, an innumerable multitude will be saved, a vast multitude. But He chose them, and that's the important thing. They didn't choose Him. None of us did out of our free will, because there is no such thing as free will. There's free agency. We act freely. We're not compelled to do things. God doesn't force us to do things. We're not robots. But free will in the sense of independence of God just isn't true. And before we close, let's look at John chapter 6. Three verses in this chapter make that very clear. In verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Well, who comes? Those given by the Father. So the Father is the one that determines who comes. And someone may say, yes, well, but we have to come. We must believe. What we should believe, we can resist that. Well, but Jesus says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we can resist, we do resist, but we are drawn, and we can't resist ultimately the work of God, because Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. They will be drawn. And then the Lord kind of nails shut the coffin on free will when He says in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Who comes? Those granted by the Father. Those drawn by the Father. In John chapter 1 verse 13, Jesus sums it all up. He says, we were born not of blood nor the will of man, but of God. So, are you born again? You believe in Jesus Christ? You should rejoice in that, give all the praise to God. I can't take any credit for my salvation. I came, but only because God gave me and drew me. Now, some will say that's not fair. you've heard this before. We've gone over this kind of thing. If I haven't, others have. Of course, it's not fair. It's grace. It's not intended to be fair. If it were fair, all we'd have is hell. I'm not trying to be cute when I say that. That's the case. The psalmist, David, said, and Paul quotes him in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, says, there is none who seeks for God. So if fair is what we want, and we want God's hands off us and let us live our own lives and we'll determine where we want to go and what's going to happen, then the end will not be good for us. It will be in the depths. It will be what Jonah's describing here. Well, God's election is what saves us. God elects, Christ redeems, and the Spirit draws. And in the end, as we look at it, what can we say but what Jonah said? The great lesson of this text. What all of this comes to and what it all proves is that great declaration that he made, that good word of theology, salvation is of the Lord. And it's God's prerogative. It's not ours. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Not what you please, not what I please, what he pleases. And what's great and glorious is he's a great and gracious God who desires, who pleases to do well. So it's not for us to question God and his decision and his plan of salvation. The way he has ordered things, he's sovereign. What it is for us to do is to bow to him, and not in sort of some servile way at all. And God doesn't expect that of us, and God isn't draconian in what he does. He's good, and he's wise, and the wise thing to do is to bow before him and obey. That's what Jonah had trouble doing. He thought he knew better than God. He didn't like the plan that God had drawn up for Nineveh and for him, and so he's been called an Old Testament prodigal. And he does seem to resemble the prodigal son quite a bit from Luke chapter 15, who went to the far country, squandered his inheritance, and ended up in the pigsty starving. And no one there in that far country would give him anything to eat. But the Lord said, when he came to his senses, he thought of his father, he returned home seeking mercy, seeking help, and his father was there to receive him gladly, not as a servant as he proposed, but as his own son. He received him back. That's the Lord. That's the God we serve. And no doubt the prodigal at some point, outside of that proverb, at some point, would have blessed the pigsty for being the occasion that brought him back to blessing. And I'm sure that Jonah, too, blessed the deep and the great fish for all that he went through for bringing him to a place of repentance. It's not easy to go through difficulty and distress, but it's necessary and it's to our blessing. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71 said, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. That was true of Jonah as well. Spurgeon said, most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we shall not receive them. And I don't doubt that. We don't learn quickly, most of us. We tend to rebel against the Lord's instruction and his will and his way, just as Jonah did. So affliction is one of God's instructors, as it was for Jonah in that strange college. But there is another way, and that is the way of obedience. That's also what we're taught here. That's the best way. Simply obey. Now, certainly affliction, when it comes, can come due to a specific sin, as it did with Jonah. It's the only way that we can learn. I should say it doesn't always come because of affliction. Sometimes it comes because it's the only way we can learn. So we get sick, or so we suffer a tragedy of some kind. And we don't understand why, and yet it comes to teach us to who we are, that we're weak, to look to the Lord, but also to sympathize with those who do go through suffering. If we never suffer, if we never experience anything, and we don't ask for suffering, we don't say, gee, that's right, I need to learn that. I hope the Lord will give me a little affliction. We don't want that, but he knows when to bring it, and the assurance we have is it's for a good reason, and that's one reason, to give us sympathy. We'll pray here in a moment And one reason we should be earnest about it and why some of us, maybe not all of us, but some of us will be eager to do it is because we have a sympathy for those that are going through difficulty. So that's one reason. But sometimes it's also to prevent us from falling into sin. Remember, Paul has this affliction. We don't know what it is. He calls it a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Some things may have been a problem with his eyes or some, there have been a whole list of suggestions, but it was some physical affliction that kept him from exalting himself. So sometimes they come for that reason. But then often affliction is as it was with Jonah or it was with the prodigal son, a fish or a pigsty, and that is necessary to bring us to ourselves so that we were brought back to the Lord. But the fact is that can be avoided, and the best way, the only way to avoid it and the best way to live is by being obedient to the Lord, going His way, trusting Him at every moment. And we spare ourselves a lot of grief and a lot of difficulty. And we honor the Lord in that. So that's another lesson we learned from Jonah chapter 2. And may God teach us that lesson, that we would respond to Him gladly, respond to Him in obedience. We don't know the right way to live. He does, and He guides us as we walk with Him. So may Lord do that for us. By His grace, teach us to be obedient. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and thank You for the great lessons that we have from Jonah. You're sovereign. You hear the prayers of repentant sinners. You hear the prayers of Your people. They enter Your temple even when we are in open rebellion, and You rescue us. You're eager to do that, and we give You praise and thanks for that, and pray that You would keep us walking in obedience, walking with You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.